Isaiah 63, we've made our way to the seventh verse here in the text, and we will this morning look at verses 7 through 14. So as you're following along in your treasured, blessed copy of the Bible translated by the blood of martyrs into the English language for our benefit to study and to examine and to know who God is, follow along with me as I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, beginning in the 7th verse through the 14th verse. And it reads in this manner, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion, and according to the abundance of His loving kindness. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. Verse 9. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. And He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. And therefore, He turned Himself and became their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old, of Moses, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put on the Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them and to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble, as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. This is the Word of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for preserving it as You have. And thank You for translating it through faithful translators through the ages. God, today, in this day, may Your people who are called by Your name find reason to have great rejoicing among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Could title this an outburst of thanksgiving. If you were to give it a long title, like I chose to do here, an outburst of thanksgiving, a right response to the redeeming God. This is essentially an outburst of thanksgiving that comes from Isaiah the evangelist as he reveals to us once again the attributes and the characteristics of the Redeemer, the Savior. As we've already been introduced to the Savior, really from the very beginning words of Isaiah to the classic verses that speak of the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah naming the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have these four different servant songs throughout the book of Isaiah that speak of the suffering that Christ would endure on our behalf. And then here toward the end, there comes an outburst from Isaiah, an outburst of thanksgiving. And it comes with a classic way that Isaiah tells us about the kindness, the loving kindness of God. He also reminds us that there are seasons when God's people take on the reproach of God, take on the wrath of God, take on the discipline of God from their disobedience. And so we see in the seventh verse that Isaiah says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, First of all, it's not out of place for Isaiah to do this, to make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. That word loving kindness, it's like many words that eventually make their way into the English language. It gets introduced into the English language because of the translator's work moving that Hebrew language over to English. And many times when there's not an English word, the translators are given the responsibility to give us a word. And loving kindness is one of those. And it's perhaps you got to love the basic elementary way of doing so. The word loving kindness means loving kindness. We already had words to describe that, but we put them into one English word, into loving kindness. And it literally is. It literally means this. You don't have to have a degree in the Hebrew language to know that loving kindness means loving kindness. And that God has expressed His loving kindness to humanity. And Isaiah wants to make mention of it, by the way. So he's come by in his writing to write about it and to speak of it. And so the term or the word loving kindness comes from its Hebrew root that implies with it that there is an action of the one who's giving the loving kindness. He's acting in and expressing from the position of pity. So there is a condition of the people that they are in such a condition that they cannot get out of the condition that they're in unless the acting agent comes in an expression of pity. And you should not be afraid that God gave pity for you. It should cause an outburst of thanksgiving that God gave pity when He looked at you, when He looked at me. And He expressed from His pity, when He looks at the landscape of humanity, He looks at their condition, and His response is loving kindness. It's an act toward them expressed from pity, and it is loving, and it is kindness. So there is no mysterious unlocking of the meaning of the text here. Isaiah wants to make mention of it. And he would have been fair to have said again, because Isaiah has been making mention of the loving kindness of God all along. Even though there have been long stretches at times of great hard writings from Isaiah and about the condition of the people. But it doesn't take long for Isaiah to get back to this message of the loving kindness of God. And he's doing so for us here. And he does so for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit strategically right after the first six verses of this chapter. And so let's refresh our minds to what we looked at last week, and let's see again what does the first six verses of Isaiah 63 say. And then we'll see the beauty of why Isaiah says, let me make mention again of the loving kindness of God. Verse 1 of 63 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors of Bozrah? This one is the majestic in his apparel." And so Isaiah is going to speak about Jesus. He's marching in the greatness of His strength. Who is this one? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and from them, or and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. What a beautiful follow-up to the news of the judgment of God to come through what we would call today the second advent, the second coming of Christ, when He pours out His wrath upon the evil, upon the evil acts as well as the evil actors. God's wrath will fall upon them both. And so, after saying such necessary and important and right words, Isaiah comes through now and says, let me make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praise of the Lord. And so he does. He makes mention of it. And it's important that we would hear this expressed in the compassion of God, and that this is a compassionate act. And loving kindness would always be like this, from the position, as we've already made mention of, toward the one who is in a condition that they cannot help themselves. So from the condition, or from the expression of pity, compassionate response, a compassionate action is given toward the people. And so then the natural or the right response to that kind of an action is an outburst of thanksgiving. As you'll see there in that seventh verse, that Isaiah makes forward action here, where he says that God is the one who makes way for men to be compassionate toward one another. So in other words, Isaiah is showing us that it is impossible for you and I to express righteous compassion for even another human. Now we can express humanitarian compassion. You see somebody in need, you can respond. I mean, even unbelievers can respond in some form of an action of compassion. But it cannot be equated to righteous compassion. It cannot be made in the same light. It cannot really be even expressed the same way God does toward us. And that is from the position of righteous pity. Many times again, when humanitarian actions are made, it is again a response of people who have the means to help meet the needs of those who don't have what they need. Now, what's unfortunate, and I think it's even fair to make mention in a season like this, where much is spoken about kindness and generosity, but understand this, in a nation such as America, where there indeed are people who have needs, so do not hear me wrong here. It's right for the church to meet those needs. It's right for the church, when she sees these needs, to respond to them. But unfortunately, many times, the kind of response that is given is simply humanitarian. It's not spiritual. It's not wrapped in righteous holiness. And then again, many times whenever the world expresses her compassion, it's, hey, we have free food for whoever wants it. It's not necessarily free food for those who don't have food. So it's not an expression from the place of pity. It's from the place of, we have abundance, come get it. And listen, I think that's a generous expression. Companies do this time of year frequently. Perhaps you've received free hams and free fish and free yogurt and free Clif Bars. And by the way, if you haven't received a Clif Bar, see me today. Clif Bar gave us box loads of Clif Bars. You need to go home today with a Clif Bar box. Not just a Clif Bar. You need to go home with a Clif Bar box. These are expressions of compassion. These are expressions of kindness toward. But can we say it is the same position of what Christ did? So we'll see here in a moment, when we look at the New Testament comparisons to this, that what God does in His action from righteous pity to give compassion to a people who cannot save themselves is He gives His only begotten Son. He doesn't give what He does, what is in abundance to Him, and He goes on about His merry business. He gives His only begotten Son. He gives everything. He lays it all on the line. He gives flesh to His only begotten Son, and His Son comes and dwells among us. He is indeed Emmanuel, as Isaiah has already previously introduced Him to us as. As the first century hymn that appears to be what Paul is reciting in Philippians chapter 2, we basically see the whole expression of God's compassion for humanity. When Christ clothes Himself with the flesh of men, He humbles Himself and becomes a servant. A servant who goes and lays down His life. He shows pity. And He does an action for a people who cannot do the action for themselves. So this is the beauty of what Isaiah is telling us that Christ will do from His vantage point. For us, it is indeed what Christ did do for us, what God did by sending His only Son, what Christ did by dying on the cross for us, and what Almighty God has done by giving the resurrected Christ supremacy over all temporal things. The most temporal expression of temporal man is death. It is the exclamation point to his temporal life. Christ, not only did He come as a man, clothed in the flesh of men, experienced all things, that all temptations that you have experienced, and He overcame them. We see expressions of this by the power of the Word. Of course, He is all God and all man, and yet there is no other hope for you and me but through this Jesus. And that, not that He just died, but that He was indeed buried, and that He did rise again. Oh, glory. Oh, hallelujah. Bless the Lord Almighty. And so God has made a way for man to be compassionate, truly compassionate. See the pity of the individual and then meet it with sacrificial giving. Not with, I can give $10 and my life goes uninterrupted. I mean, I still do all the other things I do, and that $10 meant nothing to me. No, he gave, it would be equivalent, there is no way to give an equivalency to this. If you could imagine all of your worldly wealth to just give as an expression of the pity that you have for another. Of course, the difference between you and God, well, there's many differences, by the way. This isn't just the only difference, is that there is no end to the supply of the riches of God. You and I, if we gave sacrificially like God gave, we would be the one who needed someone to act in pity toward us. But God needs no pity from man. What God did, man should respond with an outburst of thanksgiving. So God came to us. That is what we typically call this Advent season, reflecting and thinking about the coming of Christ. And so God comes to us. And so what should be that natural response from us? It should be. It is not the natural response of all of humanity, but it is the response that would be the right response, and that we would go to God because He has expressed His loving kindness. You see in verse 8 that He became who He wasn't to redeem those who were not. Think of this, as we've really even already expressed this, but to put it into a thought phrase, Christ became who He wasn't. So God became who He wasn't. He became a man. And he came to do so to redeem those who are not holy, who are not righteous, who are not redeemed first. So through this, and he does this through thought, through feeling, through expression. He does this in every temporal expression, and all temporal expressions, because they are marked with a birth and a death, so we can call it temporal. But we would also extend this because the scriptures show us that Christ being everlasting, that the birth and the death of Christ are only a step into the physical realm. His existence supersedes that. His existence is not bound by time. But Christ himself comes as the expresser of the great compassion of God. We see in verses 8, and it begins to spill over into verse 9, the language of the Savior, the doctrine of adoption. You have this, a people who were not, this is how Peter would describe this when he's describing the identity markers of the born-again believer, that they were once not a people, but now they are a people. You once were not sons and daughters, but now you are sons and daughters. The doctrine of adoption is expressed here, even in Isaiah chapter 63. He comes as an adopting father, adopting a people who did not choose to be adopted, but to be the recipients of his action. Again, from the position of righteous and holy pity, he sees the fatherless, and spiritually we would be speaking of here, and he sees that their father, the devil, only wants to steal, kill, and destroy them. He wants no good for them, but comes the Savior, and what does he do? But he adopts you as sons and daughters. He adopts you as sons into the light. This is an expression of a pardoning God, where you otherwise deserve the wrath of God. A pardoning God comes and he pardons the consequences of your sin. He's a deliverer. He's a mercy giver. He's a redeemer. He's described here in verses 8 and 9 as carrying them. And Isaiah's already beautifully done this in previous chapters, where he says and he speaks about the difference between the God of Israel and all the other gods all around them. You recall when Isaiah describes this, he makes mention about the gods that everyone else has to put on carts and carry around. And then they have to prop them up. And then when they want to move them, they have to bring the cart again and put the god back in the cart and move him somewhere else. They want to go to war, they got to put their god on a cart. And then they got to take their God out to the battlefield and then prop their God up. And Isaiah says, your God is not like this whatsoever. As a matter of fact, your God carries you into the day. This is Isaiah's reminding us again. And it's as we're hearing him saying, let me make mention of the loving kindness of God again. And then as we see here in this 8th and this 9th verse, the very last of the verse, he's calling his sons again who have previously or currently dealing falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And by the way, that's worth stopping and thinking about for just a minute. Have you ever thought that God could be afflicted? Well, if we are going to be the kind of people who believe the Word of God is the Word of God, then we would have to answer that question with a, yes, God can be afflicted. How is God afflicted? He's afflicted, notice it in the verse, in all their affliction. Whose affliction? His people's affliction. He was afflicted. We can extend this over to how the New Testament speaks about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever think about the Holy Spirit of God being grieved Indeed, these are attributes, these are characteristics that the Holy God can express. He can be afflicted. In other words, He can be acted against. I think it's important that we note that, especially when we put verses 1 through 6 into the context here. But there was indeed a people who were afflicting God. Now, they were not thwarting God. They were not causing God to sit back and wonder, I've got to come up with a new strategy for what they have just thought about. It is that they are actually acting as enemies of God. That's what the Edomites represented from verse 1. The tribe that comes from the house of Esau. They're always referred to as enemies of God. Their actions are of such. So back to that ninth verse here. It says, the angel of His presence saved them in His love. Now, these are the actions of God toward His people. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. And He lifted them. And here it is. He reminds them again. And He carried them all the days of old. Look around you again, dear Israel. See every other nation around you exhausting themselves to prop up false gods. Rest in the Almighty God and let Him carry you all the days of old. Now, verse 10, like many times in Isaiah's writings, we see these transitional phrases that happen. Sometimes He'll speak about the good and then He'll speak about the negative. Here, He's got a mixture of both negative and good in verses 7, 8, and 9. And then we have a transitional phrase, and there it is, the word but. So God has adopted them. God has saved them. God is carrying them all the days of old. He has given His loving kindness toward them, but they rebelled. So think of this. This is largely, again, the intended audience of hearing the prophet Isaiah, that they would one day be in captivity in Babylon, that they would be essentially carried off into exile by an enemy of God, the Babylonians. In spite of God's loving kindness, in spite of God's compassion, in spite of His being their Savior, in spite of His love, His mercy, His redeeming work, in spite of His carrying them all the days of old, they rebelled. And that will be their condition when they find themselves in Babylon and they have grieved. This is what the Apostle Paul references in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, that they have grieved His Holy Spirit. Not only have they afflicted Him by their sinful activities, but also because of their actions, they have grieved the Holy Spirit. They have acted in a manner that has caused grief. Now again, grief is not perplexed here. Grief is not confused. Grief would be found in sorrow. That God knows that there is no other source for you to find rest but in Him. And you continue to choose to look other places for your rest. This would grieve God. This would afflict God. So they've rebelled. They have rebelled and they have grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. So here's why He's whistled to the kingdom to the north, the Babylonians. And He has called them to come and to take His people into captivity. He has fought against them. This is why we can see in the Scriptures that Isaiah would act and behave in or that God would act this way toward the nation of Israel, because they have rebelled. They have taken the loving kindness of God and they've thought light of it. They've grown stubborn and stiff-necked. They've grown prideful. And ultimately, as we're about to see, is really at this point, they have completely forgotten God. You could even say they have forsaken God in their actions. But God will do something here that will cause them to think through His actions with them from the time when he raised Moses up. And so we see that as the text continues to transition. So they've rebelled against Him, verse 10. They've grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God Himself has turned Himself to become their enemy and has fought even against them. Then, so there's another marker. Even you could even say, here's a transition. Here's something that happens to the people. Then, because God has become their enemy, because they have grieved the Holy Spirit, and now God is acting against them, then His people remembered the days of old. He's already said, I've carried you all the days of old. And it's clear they've arrived at a stage in their existence as a nation, as a people, where they have forgotten God. They are not at all looking to God. They're not trusting in God. They're not waiting on God. They have forgotten God. So then the people remembered the days of old. And it's though Isaiah wants to give us a reminder of the history of the people. The days of old of Moses. And the questions are raised. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea from the shepherds to His flock? And by the way, you listen with your New Testament ears closely here. You'll hear the language of the Messiah. You'll hear the language of the Christ, who is the great shepherd. You hear the language of the church, referring to here as the flock, the people of God. While He's telling the history of the Israelites through the providential proclamation of Isaiah the evangelist, Isaiah is telling us about the New Testament era, using New Testament language. He furthers his question, where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? You got your New Testament ears on still, don't you? You're listening. The disciples are wondering, hey, when you go, when are you coming back? And Jesus tells them, I will send to you a comforter. I will send to you the Holy Spirit, and He will dwell in you. Isaiah is giving us a New Testament painting of the church, in the era of the church, where the Holy Spirit will dwell in the midst of you. He furthers the length of his question here in verse 12, who caused His glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Again, you would hear this from the historic telling of these things, and you get everything about the Red Sea coming through the waters and the mighty hand of God shown upon the arm, or that the mighty arm of God shown by the lifting up of Moses' hand as they face the Egyptians to the back and the Red Sea to the vanguard. And they're wondering, what shall happen of us now? And God leads them through the depths. And if you've got your New Testament ears on, then you're landing somewhere in the book of Acts, or you're landing somewhere in the book of Hebrews, especially if you think about Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer there takes us through a history lesson of the saints of old. And then he moves us toward the unnamed saints who will live in the era of grace. And they will suffer greatly. They will suffer at the hand of governments. They will suffer at the hands of their enemies. They will suffer imprisonment. They will suffer homelessness. They will suffer starvation. They will suffer being sawn in two. You remember what history tells us about the demise of Isaiah? That he is ultimately executed by being sawn in half with a wooden saw. These paintings for us are vivid technicolor We're no longer looking at yesterday's black and white. We're now looking at the very hand of God showing Himself in the very living existence of the modern church. And so, dear modern church, don't think that God is most interested in your comfort of days. You don't get language like this unless there's an expectation that there will be hard days for you. And the good news is that God will carry you through them. He will lift you up and He will part you. He will walk you through the parting, if you will, of the sea. He will be the strong arm that will hold you up. He will be there and carry you through the depths. And He gives us a couple of examples, a couple of illustrations. Like a horse in the wilderness, they will not stumble. And like a cattle who go down into the valley. These are illustrations of driven creatures. A horse can survive and endure long times without water, knowing that there's water down the road. I remember, you know, you don't have to be around me long to know. I don't have a great history of being around horses. And I think it's all born out of a fear of Shetland ponies. And I remember a boy in Rifle, Colorado, we used to go to the Teepee Bible Camp in the summer for our Bible camps, and they had Shetland ponies for us to ride. And we would always ride them. And every one of them had a reputation of being mean and spirited creatures. Now, I don't know if that's a characteristic of Shetland ponies, but I've just attached it to all ponies, to all horses, great and small alike. But one thing is for sure, they know where the feeding trough is. And they know where their water is. You might get them out on the trail and you might divert them away from it for a moment, but they will soon be looking for the trail that will bring them right back again to the place where their food and their water is at. And I think Isaiah is giving us some kind of a picture of the determination of the horse in the wilderness. He knows where the water is. And to the cattle who go down into the valley. Again, oh, I think it's referring to the source of water. These are again paintings of the New Testament. Jesus, who is He? But He is the living water. A bona fide, born-again believer, he may be out in the wilderness, he may be in hard places, but he knows that the living water of Christ will sustain him. He will not be thrown off His course. He will make way. So just like this, as He says in the concluding portion of verse 14, so you led your people and make yourself, for yourself, a glorious name. What has the church made mention about the chief end of man, but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Here Isaiah is giving us good things to think about, to meditate on. And here he's showing us and making mention about the loving kindness of God so that the people will know from their position of hardship in the Babylonian exile, God has not abandoned them. Now, because of their previous actions, he has behaved as their enemy. And he has whistled to the kingdom to the north to come and to execute his judgment upon them. But God has not forgotten them. It's even as though we're beginning the first chapter of Isaiah, and Isaiah reminds us that God will preserve a remnant of his people. Regardless of the circumstances of the day, God will always have a people who will display his glory. God will always have a people who will worship Him. God will always have a people who will not look to another to satisfy them, but will only look to God. I wonder, who are you? Would you be that one who's like a horse in the wilderness, like a cattle who are going down to the valley? The Spirit of God has given you rest. And he's led you as his people to make for himself a glorious name. Has God given you the opportunity today to be a displayer of his glory? The answer is yes, he has given you that opportunity. The decision that may sit upon you this morning is, will you obey him? Will you follow him? Will you rebel against him as the people of Israel did? Well, let me remind you today of the loving kindness of God. Did you notice this as we walked through the text? God is perpetually giving. He is always good. He is the very definition of loving kindness. He attends to the needs of the afflicted. He gives grace and brings redemption to those who are in need. Did you notice this about ourselves? We have the propensity to rebel, to forget God. Did you notice this, that God is regularly calling us to recall His work, His mighty hand in our days past? Did you notice this about us, that we are to declare this gospel to the nations? Did you notice this about us, that we exist as His people, that we may be witnesses to the world, witnesses of His glory and witnesses of His grace? This is how we express the greatest acts of humanitarian care, is through the work of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, where would you be here? Would you be in the condition of rebellion against God as an enemy? That which is portrayed by the nation of Edom, Esau's descendants? Or today, are you among the adopted sons of God? But now you carry into all of the world, to the nations, the very inhabitants of the Holy Spirit. He's in your very midst. And regardless of the circumstances, whether they be merry or full of sorrow, there would be joy inside of the saints of God, because they are adopted by the great God Himself. This would be my hope today. As you're hearing, as you're thinking, one, that you would be reminded of the condition in which God previously found you. And He expressed His pity upon you. And He did so by expressing it with loving kindness and having compassion for you, sending His only begotten Son and awakening you to your need to cry out to Him for forgiveness, to repent of your sins, to believe the gospel. That may be the marker of most of you in the room, but perhaps there might be some that have never, that God has previously not done this for. It has been our prayer this week that as we gather this morning, that God Almighty would open our eyes and open our ears, that you would hear yet perhaps again the news of the gospel. Your current condition without Christ is one that deserves the pity of God. And His expression of loving kindness toward you, it requires a right response of an outburst of thanksgiving that He has come, that He's clothed Himself in the flesh of men, come and to save men and to slay sin in our lives. Oh, may the people rejoice in the glory of God today.